we weren't started yet.
No, we hadn't even started. We were talking about you and hoping you had a good trip.
Well, we did have, and Flo was boiling potatoes and boiling water all over the stove, and I was late because I was trying to find her a lid. She was talking on the telephone, multitasking, and forgetting the one that burns the house down.
I resemble that remark. Could
you
I've done it too.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. And we pray that these teachings that you have for us tonight in Joshua will help just enlighten us, reinvigorate us, help re-inspire us to continue to dedicate our lives to your Son and our discipleship and how we might become more knowledgeable students, better students, and better practitioners of the gospel and the people that we come across, both those who know you already, that are brothers and sisters in Christ, and also those who don't know you yet and need to hear the gospel. And we pray that as we just get into tonight's session, you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us do those things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so we're at the very end of session 10. Last three bullets. So, I'm just going to really quickly read Joshua 4:19 to pick us up with a cross-reference here of where we're heading. In Joshua 4:19 it says that, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho." So, it might seem who really cares, you know, what day of the month or what all of this was. But it actually is significant. I believe every verse. I don't believe that there's I don't believe there's any excess in the Bible. You know, I believe every verse that's there for a reason. God put it there for a reason, because there's a little lesson in each sentence somewhere somehow. So if you look at that, it's the 10th of the first month. We can go back and look at Exodus 12:1-3. And you remember, this is just after they finished completely crossing over. So they've just finished completely crossing over. So now if we look back at Exodus 12:1-3. Mom, would you read that one?
"The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's households, one animal per household.'"
Okay, so as you can tell, this is, we're not reading the whole passage here, but this is really what we're talking about with the Passover lamb. So it was actually on that very same day, it was on the day that they were supposed to choose the lambs for the sacrifice. And remember, it had to be very specific, you know, there was very precise details they had to adhere to and what kind of lamb they could choose. And remember, it had to be a year old, it had to be unblemished and all these other things that they had to meet this criteria, because it was a picture of Christ. And so really what would happen, if you recall in Jesus' time, especially those of you who were with us toward the end of the Matthew study, you may recall that on that week that we now call Holy Week, it was that 10th, it was the 10th of Nisan. It was the day that Jesus rode in. It was what we now call Palm Sunday, and it was the 10th of Nisan when that happened, on Palm Sunday. And he was then presenting himself, Jesus was there presenting himself to Jerusalem, to all the people of Israel, as the Messiah, as, and ultimately what he was doing is he was presenting himself there as an unblemished lamb for the sacrifice. And so over the course of the next 4 days, you know, that, and you got to understand, you know, the Jews and Gentiles have slightly different ways of reckoning days. You know, their day starts at night, and our day starts in the morning, and so the timing gets a little ambiguous, and there's big debates over exactly what happened on what day, but in general, it's a true statement to say that over the course of the next 4 days, Jesus was scrutinized by all the religious leaders, by all the people. He had some of his biggest discourses there, and he spoke openly. And everybody was, you may recall, at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you go read those at the end of the Gospels, they were scrutinizing every word he said. They were trying to find something wrong with anything he was doing. In a sense, what were they doing? They were trying to find a blemish. They were trying to find something wrong with what he was saying, some way he was acting, something he was doing, anything they could find that was wrong with it, and they failed. They failed to do that because he was the unblemished, perfect, sacrificial lamb for salvation. So it was actually, you know, if you read those passages and you have that perspective on it, it kind of shines a new light on it because it shows you, it shows a little bit more about the fact that he went through those days of that extreme, of course he'd been scrutinized before, but if you go read the Gospels, you'll find that that time, that's when he was scrutinized very, very strictly, very diligently, very comprehensively. They tried to find any way to find something wrong with him, and they failed. So really, what we're seeing here is on the 10th of Nisan, that was 4 days before Passover. That's when all the lambs were supposed to be brought in. So the corrupt Jewish people, Jewish leaders of the time, you know, they would have lambs that they had previously already examined, and those are the ones they would sell at the temple for a hefty profit. You know, and that's what one of the things Jesus condemned them for. He was saying, you know, you're making a mockery out of what this whole thing is about. You're just making a profit off of it. And they would have all these lambs that had been pre-approved. Like, oh, don't bother bringing your own lambs. You know, because if you bring your own lambs, you know, you're going to come in and your lamb might not be approved as a Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Then where are you going to be? You know, so it really kind of made a hard situation for the people. So what everybody started doing was they just like, well, we'll just get one of the temple, one of the ones that's been pre-approved by the temple to be our Passover mm-hmm. lamb. So some interesting stuff there. And keep in mind that this is the first month for the Jews, and it's called by two names. You see that in the bullet. It's typically called the month of Nisan. It's also called Abib. That's another name for it in the scriptures. And it's more or less equivalent to our March, April. If you think about roughly when we consider spring starting, you know, March 21st, it usually their month of Nisan or Abib usually starts, you know, right around there and then goes through until about the third or fourth week of April, depending on the year. Okay, every year, you know, gets off a little bit or, you know, a little bit further back or forward on that, but that's roughly when it is. So God is establishing really a new fiscal year here. He's saying, you know, and when I say fiscal, you know, I'm using that term loosely. I mean, I don't mean it in terms of, we use that term financially speaking, obviously, but, you know, I'm kind of applying it more in a spiritual sense here. You know, your year is going to be from, you know, Nisan, which we might think of as March, you know, March to you know, February is the last month, and then it starts over again on March.
Kind of like a calendar.
Yeah. And our calendar is just, you know, if you think about our calendar, it's different. Ours is, you know, starts in January and it ends in December.
And a fiscal year usually starts September 1 and goes to August 31st. I mean, a lot of people, some start later. But there is a calendar that starts in March. I'm trying to remember whose it is. It's an ancient people.
The Israelites?
Maybe.
And then of course, a lot of fiscal year starts September to August because of the school system.
Yeah, I was thinking of the school's fiscal calendar, not all businesses, yeah.
Yeah, so anyway, it's just kind of interesting there that it's kind of this new year is starting with the season of spring, though, like new life. You know, we have new life out of the deadness of winter, bringing forth new life. So you can kind of see a whole bunch of symbolism there with the gospel and how Christ is acting as a fulfillment of all these foreshadowings. So if we just finish reading this bullet here real quick, it says, and it was on the 10th day of the month that they crossed over, the very day they were to examine the Passover lamb, they were to slaughter on the 14th day of Nisan. So you had to have your Passover lamb ready to go on the 10th. And then several days later, you have the Passover. So you're going to see a whole bunch of Jewish rite. And when I say rite, R-I-T-E, you're going to see a whole bunch of Jewish rite symbolism all come to kind of a point here in the end of this session, the beginning and the middle of the next one. All right, so let's look at let's look back at Joshua 4:19. And then move on to verse 20-21. It says, now the people came up from Jericho in the tenth of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Okay, now this is very interesting stuff here because as they're doing this, they're taking, they're on the eastern edge of Jericho, first of all. So this is the fortress they're about to, with God's help, obviously, they're about to destroy this fortress and take possession of it. And they're on the eastern edge of it, and they're coming up on it. And then here's where this memorial we talked about last time is. It says, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So, let's take a look at 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10.
Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The next session is titled The Living Stone and the Chosen People. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy.
All right. Thank you. All right, so if you're looking at this, I'd like to start at the last verse there. It says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And so it's interesting that if you think about the Jews, the Israelites, if you remember the story of Abram, and God calling Abram and promising him an inheritance, promising him many descendants, and promising him land, the land that he would show them, that he would show him. And so as he promised him all these things, then he leaves his father's house, Terah, he leaves his house, he goes forth, he departs from Haran, he goes and he enters the land of Canaan, and that's where, when he's there, he's in the land where the Canaanites already are. They've already settled there. They're already dwelling there. And God says, to your seed, I will give this land. You know, so he didn't really know where it was going to be until he got there. And then when he got there, God said, okay, this is it. Here it is. This land I'm going to give to you. And it must have been kind of interesting, because as Abram looked around, he probably saw, well, this is kind of other people's land. You know, there's other people already all over the place here. And remember Canaan, we've kind of painted a picture of them, spiritually speaking, as kind of the usurpers who came and kind of in a satanically inspired way took possession of what God's plan was. They tried to take root in advance of God fulfilling his promises to try to prevent God's plan from coming to fruition, which is always the MO of Satan. That's always an MO. He's trying to thwart the plan of God and throw God's plan off. And so Canaan goes and sets himself up. You know, all the Canaanites, they're there in the promised land. Abram comes and he's right there and he's promised this land. And then if you think about it, you know, then the promise goes to Isaac. They still don't own the land. You know, they have no possession. They're kind of foreigners. You know, they're living there, but it's not really their country. And then Isaac.
They're squatters.
Yeah, Isaac has the promise extended to him, and then Jacob has the promise extended to him, and then he has the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. But before they ever really become a nation, there's a famine, and they all go off to Egypt, and so they're slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. Then they come back around and they come in, and God finally brings them to the point where they're going to possess this land. So it says, it's kind of like for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So it's kind of interesting how, just like the Jews, you know, they kind of started as kind of like, you know, nobodies, just people that God kind of called out, and they were just kind of aliens in a place where they didn't really have any true possession. And then eventually God gave them possession. They took possession.
They were like nomads.
You know, my Bible says that you were a chosen race, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people to be personal possession, to sing praises of God. I thought, personal possession.
Verse 9.
Yeah.
A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Or like here says, a personal possession of God. So, it's great, because if you extend that on to Gentiles, okay, so now think about us as non-Jews. If you really think about it, all the non-Jews, boy, they were really solidified. You know, whether we were Ethiopians or Germans or Chinese or Japanese or, you know, you name it, just anybody. Think of any people, non-Jews, boy, they had their territory, they had their, you know, they had their land, they had their borders, they had their leaders, and they had a great, confident country. You know, many of these people did. And so you kind of think about it in a worldly sense. You think about all the Gentiles as having a thing established. You know, they were established. Think about the Roman, you know, the Roman Empire, the Babylonians, or whoever in history. Well, they were established. A lot of times the Jews in the Old Testament were terrified of these huge empires that frequently caused them strife. And so that's who this is talking about, though. it's talking about all of those people. It's really saying, for you once were not a people. So even though, you know, in a worldly sense, they had security, they had borders, they had military, they had government, they had riches and power and all that stuff. But in God's eyes, you know, Gentiles really were not a people. You know, they had no spiritual security at all. Where the Jews were the only ones who really had a spiritual identity. And so now God is changing it around. He's saying, you people who were Gentiles previously in all these lands, you were not a people spiritually speaking, but now you have become the people of God. And you had not received mercy from God, but now you have received mercy from God. And so that's really what's at issue here is, we are, once we become Christians, we become the people of God. And so we have that spiritual identity now, no matter what nationality or any type of other background we have. And we're looking at here again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Just like Joshua set up those stones as kind of a memorial, as a testament at Gilgal, the ones that were brought up out of the Jordan, here Peter kind of uses that as an analogy, and he says, "And coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, or being fitted together, as some translations might say, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So, kind of like the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 stones that were brought up, we can kind of look at ourselves as being living stones fitted together. And it's kind of interesting, we have some absences here tonight, but some due to people being out of town and whatnot, but it's kind of interesting because when you usually count it up and we have a full house here, you'll typically, I know this because I gotta print the pages, so I just kind of do a head count and print them up, and more often than not, it just happens to be 12 people. It's kind of interesting, and
the tribe of Sandra.
So these 12, it's kind of, and there's all these nucleuses of Christians all over the planet where, they meet in homes or they meet in small fellowships or, at church. Maybe there's a church of 100 people, or maybe there's a church of, 18,000 people, whatever it might be. But every single one of those, they have their little nucleus groups that kind of branch off and do service projects together, Bible studies together, youth programs together. It's always, kind of a nucleus of people that kind of God brings, a bunch of different people together from different backgrounds, different age groups, different ethnicities, different whatevers, and they all come together and do some great spiritual work in fellowship with one another. So I think that's really neat. And so let's go ahead and move on and finish this passage up.
I always have a question about the cornerstone and the capstone, because I thought the cornerstone was the foundation stone.
No.
But the capstone is the top stone, right? The last stone that's put on.
Yes.
So
if you look in, it's one of the epistles, I think it's Philippians maybe, but there's one place where it definitely specifically states that Jesus is the foundation stone. So he's the foundation stone, but he's also the capstone.
Alpha and the Omega.
So he's the foundation of the church, and he's also the kind of the finishing piece, the top piece. So you have both. You have, he's the foundation and the culmination, both. So, the capstone is definitely talking about the choice cornerstone piece, the capstone piece. It was always the last piece that was installed in a building. especially in the old days when buildings were still made of stone. So there's an interesting Jewish lore story where that mirrors the analogy of Christ coming to the Jews. And the story goes that the when they were building the temple, this isn't in the Bible, but there's a I'm not sure what the source is, but I know there's a source, kind of a lore based source. But there's a story that goes that when they were building the temple, Solomon's temple, the original temple of grandeur, you know, the wonderful temple in Solomon's day, that ahead of everything else, of all the other pieces, the quarry master sent the capstone. You know, they had the capstone finished in advance. They knew that, okay, well, this is going to be the capstone when it's finished. This is the piece you're going to put, and it's going to, you know, complete the building. It's the last piece that gets put in, put in place. And the lore goes that the builders couldn't figure out what it was. They said, well, this must be a mistake. It must be some excess. It must be something that wasn't, you know, it's just a mistake. It's an accident. And so they literally cast the stone into the waste places. It was the waste gate. I can't remember the name exactly, but there's a Jewish name for it. And so they cast it into this place where it's, you know, they threw all the waste and the dead, you know, the refuse, the trash. They threw it away. And then when it came time and they were finishing the temple and they were ready, okay, we're ready for the capstone, they sent back to the quarry master a message like, okay, we're ready, and we need the capstone. And the quarry master sends back to them, he says, what are you talking about? I sent that years ago. And they're saying, yeah, so they're saying, well, you sent it years ago, and then somebody remembers, oh, remember that piece that we didn't know what it was, we didn't know what to do with it, we didn't know where it fit. Remember, we threw it away. So it becomes an interesting analogy of Christ and the Jews. You know, or, you know, he comes to the Jews, and they initially they don't know how he fits in their culture. They don't know what to do with him. You know, he's come obviously from somewhere important, but you know, like the quarry master, kind of in this analogy, is God, and he's sending all this stuff, and they're kind of putting it together, and then he sends the capstone before they're ready for it, and then they say, well, what is this? It doesn't fit anywhere. We don't know what to do with you. You know, you must be just trash. And so they throw them away, so to speak. They get rid of them. And then they, you know, later on, they're ready to, you know, for what they're ready, you know, for him to be sent. And they say, you know, kind of going back to God, well, you know, we're ready. And God says, what do you mean you're ready? You know, you weren't ready is really what the reality is what was, you know, I sent it to you a long time ago and you rejected it. And so whether you want to believe that story in lore or not is up to you. I'll try to figure out what the original source was of that. I can't remember if it's from, like...
I've heard that before, though. I've heard that before.
Well, that is linked to it.
Yeah.
They claim that, you know, they claim that that scripture that we just read justifies the story.
Yeah.
In modern buildings, the cornerstone has all the information about the builders and the people responsible. And so Christ not only is the foundation, he is the cornerstone because he told us, and then and the capstone. So he's actually...
And he has all the information.
Yeah. Right. So, you know, it's...
Yeah. Yeah, and if you go into any building, you'll see it. There's a plaque, you know, a plaque bolted to the wall that has all the names of the builders and everything else. So when, you know, in olden times, though, you know, in those times when they still built with stone, you know, the architect, it would literally be an incomplete. It wasn't just something added to a wall, mounted onto a wall or something. It was, like, literally part of the building. You had to fit it into place to finish the building.
It was probably etched or engraved some way rather than a plaque laying on the outside.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, it's an interesting story. But I think is that, you know, in terms of us, you know, we need to think of ourselves as living stones being fitted together into a holy temple for the Lord, as the bullet says. So, you know, as we assemble in fellowship, whether a small group like this, or whether in a larger group of fellowship, like when we meet on Sunday mornings at church or for some other fellowship activity, we should be thinking to ourselves, you know, well, what is my role? How do I fit? What are my spiritual gifts? How can I help, you know, build up this congregation, this fellowship I'm a part of, to benefit the whole, you know, to help the gospel of grace and the cause of the gospel. All right, so moving on. Joshua 4:21-24 says, And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So, this is talking about passing on the faith to children. And we talked about it last session. You may remember we had the private, if you think about it, you had the private memorial that's internal inside what's going on in your own heart to God, and that was kind of represented by the 12 stones that Joshua set up in the riverbed before the waters came back over. You know, that there's a private memorial there that's going on unseen only between you and God. Then there's more of a public family memorial, the way you live your life and the way you conduct your family and all that kind of stuff. So one of the things that's essential is passing on the faith and raising up children in the knowledge of truth. And Brenda, would you like to read Ephesians 6, 3 and 4?
Ephesians 6.
6, verses 3 and 4. Okay, go ahead.
Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord.
All right. So, you know, really important instruction here. I always cringe. It always makes me cringe internally whenever I hear somebody say, well, I'm going to let my children, you know, I don't want to force anything on them. They need to learn themselves, and they need to choose and decide themselves, and so on and so forth. I understand the sentiment. I understand the thinking behind that, but also I understand how flawed that thinking is. And so you've got to understand that, you know, when you're here on earth and you're blessed with children, you're being given these children to raise in a war zone. And when I say war zone, I'm not talking about Afghanistan, Iraq, Indonesia, or some of these places where this terrible stuff is happening. I'm talking about a spiritual war zone. Your children are coming into a world where there's demonic activity, there's dark spiritual forces, there's satanic things going on, there's all kinds of things that are trying to captivate their attention and their interest. You know, there's all kinds of things that are trying to, you know, that are trying to get them and trying to win over their hearts to opinions of darkness. You know, we. And you see it in the media all the time. And it's just, you know, just watch, you know, I challenge you to just turn on the television and pick a random channel, or maybe even target a kid's channel, and just see what they're being, you know, watch for an hour, and or just go on some random Facebook pages, or go on some random, go play some modern video games, or, you know, whatever. I mean, just anything that these kids are being confronted with, and you'll quickly see that there is a war on for their allegiance to dark, spiritually dark opinions and negative, really downright satanic attitudes and beliefs. And so, you know, the way I kind of look at it is, if you realize you're in a war, you don't just kind of sit around and well, I'll, you know, I'm in charge of you, but I'll just kind of sit around and wait to see what side you end up being on in the warfare. You know, it's really an incorrect perspective of what we're faced with. It's an incorrect perspective, because when you have that perspective and you go with that mindset, you're basically just, you know, hanging your kids' lives out there in the balance and saying, well, you know, decide yourself, figure it out for yourself. The playing field is stilted heavily against your favor of making the right decision. But, you know, I'm just going to kind of throw you out to the wind and see if you survive or not. Really, the attitude should be, I have maybe at best 12 years, maybe some people, many parents maybe only have 10 years, 9 years sometimes, before they start getting heavily affected by outside influences. Maybe some parents are a little bit luckier because they maybe live in a better neighborhood, a better country, a better environment, whatever. Maybe they have maybe until they're 15 or 16 or 17 even, before that child is faced with outside influences that are going to be hostile against the Lord. And so, you know, that time, it is precious time. It is time that you've got to take advantage of, and you've got to steel them against, when I say steel, I mean steel. You've got to steel their hearts and their minds against the wickedness. And, you know, I'll tell you what, opinions are important. They are very important, because if you think they aren't, then why are those opinions about social matters and things like that? Why are those the cry, the great battle cry of politically and socially this generation, the past couple of generations? If they weren't important, then why is that the battle cry? You know, of, you know, accept everybody, gay rights, this, and, you know, all this, that, and, you know, we should be able to do whatever we want, this. You know, why is that the battle cry? If those opinions aren't extremely important to have the correct opinion, then why is the incorrect opinion the battle cry of this generation? Of, you know, we can do whatever we want. Don't judge us. There's nothing wrong. Sin doesn't exist. All that kind of stuff?
Politically correct.
Political correctness? I mean, you can kind of see the undercurrent of what all those things are. It's a force, you know, it's a force to contend with, of what all these things are trying to be, you know, pushed on us to have these certain opinions. And so all I can say is, if having the right opinion isn't important, then why are their opinions made in such a way that are really like warfare, like a battle cry type of thing? So,
well, it's not even an opinion. It's actually, in the 8th century, the ruler, the emperor of the Germanic peoples, what's now Austria, conducted the first language experiment. He took the children of peasants against their will, the babies born. He wanted to see what the original language of man was. So he told the people that took care of him, and they were fed, and they were kept clean, and they were kept warm, but they were not allowed any human contact other than that, and they were not allowed to be spoken to, so that the emperor could see what would the original language they would start speaking is. But of course, they didn't start speaking any language, and in fact, they all died. They all died by the age of 18 months because they had no human contact. That we're humans. We need, we need that.
Guidance and instruction, you know, obviously. And so, you know, it's funny, you know, what's, you know, all those questions, you know, all those great paradoxes try to take God out of the equation, you know, like the chicken and the egg. Well, which came first? And people, you know, it's so funny, you know, PhDs in philosophy have attacked this question for centuries. And, you know, it's like, it's only a paradox when they take God out of the equation. That's the only time it becomes a paradox. Because if you don't take God out of the equation, then you say, oh, which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, Genesis chapter 1, you know, verse 10. You know, I mean, the first chapter of the Bible tells us, you know, answers that philosophical question right there, you know, with, you know, undeniably. So it, you know, within the first few verses of the Bible, it just tells us, you know, that God created the birds and the, you know, the fish of the sea and so on and so forth.
The real philosophical question is, why did the chicken cross the road?
To get to the other side.
To get to the other side.
So, you know, it's funny. I mean, but, you know, and all those types of things. And, you know, all those crazy things that people get into, like that German ruler there. I'm sorry, I messed up. Chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 10. So, but the interesting thing is that all those people, they take God out of the equation. So, you know, they're trying to figure out what's the first human language. Well, it was whatever the first one that God was speaking to Adam and Eve with in the Garden of Eden. And he created them initially to be intelligent. They were intelligent. They were communicating with God immediately, right after the creation. And so all these other philosophical, intellectual, academic types, they want to go back and make it like human beings just somehow came into being without God, you know.
Probably
let's just call it 10 billion years of something that led to something. So what, you know, what developed? And, you know, you can kind of just, it's kind of funny because, you know, when you think about it like that, you think about, okay, 15 billion years of this, you know, the only way they can possibly comprehend existence, you know, an orderly existence with intelligent life is it has to have tens of billions of years behind it. That's the only way they can rectify it without God. Because of how incredibly complex it is, and how incredibly complex they find it to be more and more each passing year. You know, they break down things and they look at the, you know, originally they thought that the human cell was very simple. You know, the cells that make up human tissue and animal tissue and things like that, when they really started looking at it, you know, they look at this cell and they start seeing the billions of very digitized processes of information that's happening back and forth and back and forth, and things that they basically see inside of a little cell, you know, one little cell of living tissue, they see an engineering masterpiece. And so they realize, well, that probably couldn't have come about by random chance, unless somehow, let's just call it, maybe if there was 20 billion years of weird random chance that led up to that, you know, then maybe, you know, and as long as we can you know, call it that and get people to kind of think that way, then let's just call it 20 billion years. That kind of makes it all okay. But the people who are really examining this stuff and looking at it, you know, and seeing the intricate designs of life, they can already see that they've already seen it, and many scientists have come just flat out and publicly stated that there is absolutely no possible way that what they see in the universe and in life itself could have come about by random chance. The design is incredible. Stuff that, with all our science and technology that we have today, we cannot recreate it. Like, we can't even recreate what we observe. The things we observe, we can't recreate it. It's incredible. So, a real funny thing that I saw on TED, you know, the video website where they have all these interesting things. You know, I saw this video, and it was really, really neat to see it from a spiritual perspective. Because it was these engineers, and they designed a bird. They designed a bird, a mechanical bird, and it was really light, and it flew. You know, they had a remote control thing, and it actually flapped its wings, and they had the audience out there, and they had the bird kind of fly around the audience and come back and land. And everybody just marveled at it. No, you guys, you know, they practically wanted to bow down and worship these guys, because they said, you guys are incredible for designing this incredible technological feat. You know, it's unbelievable what you guys have done. And then the funny thing to me was, is they went on a detailed analysis of, you know, how many hundreds of millions of dollars, you know, and how many top, you know, engineers in the field had spent, you know, decades. They based their research on, you know, previous people's work, and then, you know, they themselves took all that, and then they, you know, took them, you know, a decade of work of this team of the top minds in the world, you know, in this field of aerodynamics to come up with this. You know, if you see what I'm kind of getting at? And their bird was just a mechanical remote control thing that they were controlling. It wasn't an autonomous creature that had a digestive system, that had the ability to reproduce itself,
heal,
you know, all those things. I mean, you know, they wanted to worship these guys for basically recreating something that they observe in nature. You know, that, you know, it wasn't their idea, it was God's idea in the first place. They just recreate it, and they recreate, when it really comes right down to it, they created an extremely crude, very simplistic version of it. You know, extremely crude, very simplistic. And it took them millions, years, and the top minds to barely even be able to do that. And yet, when we see, you know, a bird out, you know, and when those same people that marvel at those scientists at having created this, they look at birds out in the wilderness and say, oh, evolution. You know, I don't believe in God. It's crazy. It's crazy to me. So, anyway, passing on the faith, raising up children in the knowledge of truth, very, very, very important. Let's look at a real quick Proverbs 22:6. Translations are a little bit nicer than mine. Mine just says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some of them say it. Some of them kind of have a more of a, like Virginia was saying, more of a...
suitable to his character. Training suitable to his character.
Mine just says, teach a youth about the way he should go.
Amen.
Even when he is old, he will not depart from it.
So some people, I know there's a translation, I'm not sure, I think it might be the NIV, where it kind of makes it more seem like if you do that, even if they go away from it, eventually they'll come back to it. And so I certainly hope that's true. I mean, some people are more rigid and they try to believe that, that if you train up a child in the way they should go, they're going to start going the right way immediately and they should continue on perfectly from there.
They're going to
spread their
own
wings. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So
Proverbs 21:9, better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a nagging wife. Don't tell Dad about that.
I didn't. that wasn't on the bullet. That was.
Just don't tell Dad.
I'm gonna take my hands off of that one.
That could be retranslated, mother or mother-in-law also.
Okay, sorry, I forgot to hit print here. So I'm gonna.
Nagging is a mother's job.
No.
In fact, my daughter-in-law told her daughter, either this morning or yesterday, she'll be 13 December the 7th. And she made some pretty important decision today on her own. And my daughter-in-law said, you can't talk to me about that. Not until you're 13.
Well, there you go. She's got it set out for her.
Just don't start telling me anything until you're 13. And I said, make that noon or 13th birthday, because that's when things really go to pop.
That is true. 13 through 17, you have a place.
No, I think you have to go through to 24 or 25.
25?
All right, so tonight's session is Joshua 5, 1 through 8. This is kind of a really neat lesson. I really enjoyed it myself personally, so hopefully you all get some good stuff out of it yourselves. So as our usual practice is, we'll go ahead and we try to start by reading the entire passage we're covering first, and then we get into the cross-references. So, Joe, would you like to read Joshua 5, 1 through 8?
Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel.
Your guess is as good as mine.
At the heel. Mine just says at the heel of the foreskin.
And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nations, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua was circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcise them along the way. Now it came about, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, that they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed.
All right, thanks. Okay, so real quick here, just want to make this distinction at the top. It's kind of a long bullet here, but we came across it in verse 1. It says, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea. So it's, you have these two peoples. Okay, so what you need to understand, number one, is that the Amorites, they were from a father named Amor, who was a son of Canaan. So you could potentially think of all of these people as Canaanites, the Canaanites and the Amorites, if you see what I mean. Okay? Because Canaan had 11 sons, and one of them was the father of the Amorites. And so to make a reference to this, just to help you understand this a little bit better, hopefully. Maybe it'll confuse everybody more than it helps, but we'll see. Hopefully I can navigate this well enough for everyone here. If you go to Genesis 10, 2 through 5,
the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madah, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tarshish. The sons of Gomer. Is that what you want me to read?
Yep.
You were lucky. You got the magic number.
The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dudanim. From these, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to his families, into their nations.
All right. So, what you have there is you basically have the genealogy of Japheth, one of Noah's three sons. And so, there's been a lot of good work on this, genealogical research, through Josephus, the great Jewish historian, and then through archaeologists, and it's been confirmed and reconfirmed and triple confirmed, you know, on all these studies, through the study of languages, ancient languages, and archaeological discoveries, and the Jewish historian, and then cross-referencing it here with this list. Okay, so we pretty much know who each one of those people is in terms of the nation or the general people that came from that name. Okay, so remember, the flood wiped out everybody except for Noah and his three sons and their three wives and Noah's wife. So that's eight people. Now, the Bible specifically says in Genesis chapter 9 that Noah and his wife did not... They didn't have any more children. I remember they were already 500 some odd years old. And they didn't have any more children after the three sons, you know, the Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They didn't have any more sons. So they had those three, and it says from those three, the three sons and their three wives, that's where everybody who exists today came from, you know, from those three. So you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, these are the children of Japheth. So just really quick, let's go through it. Look in verse 2. Okay, some weird-sounding names, but it's Gomer, right? Now, Gomer is the forefather of the Celtic peoples. Okay? So Gomer is the Celts, and we're talking about the Irish Celts, and the Welsh Celts, and so all the people of Ireland, the people of Scotland, and so on, you know, all those people essentially come from Gomer. And you can see it even today in a lot of the language. and a lot of the names that they have for their ancient versions of their country. Gomerag, G-O-M-E-R-A-E-G, you know, that's a term that you'll see in some of the languages that are still spoken today. You know, that these were people that came from Gomer. Now, Magog is the second one. That's the Russians. Scythian people, Russian people today, are descendants, generally speaking, of Magog. Javan, that's the Grecian people. And if you go down to verse 3, here's what I'm trying to get at, essentially. Okay? Here's what I'm trying to get at. And the sons of Gomer, now remember, we already know that Gomer, right? Gomer was like the Celtic people, right? But watch this. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. Okay? So Ashkenaz is the forefather of the Germans. That's very, very, very cross-referenced. So notice that the German people come from Ashkenaz, but Ashkenaz came from Gomer, if you see what I mean, right?
How could it? If he's already the Celtic, how can he be all these people?
Okay, well, that's the point we're trying to make. Okay, so Gomer, remember, Gomer has three sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. So Gomer has those three sons. But one of those sons, Ashkenaz, has a distinction as another people. So if you think about it, what you have here in Genesis chapter 10 is 70 names. Okay, there's 70 total names that are listed, and it's called the Table of Nations, the original 70 nations. And so if you think about it real quick, notice that, let's just read 2 and 3 again real quick, and I think hopefully you'll get the idea. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Okay, so Japheth, the son of Noah, had 7 sons. Right? 7 sons. Now, in the next 2 verses, it lists, out of those 7 sons, it lists 2 of them, right? 2 of them, it lists their sons. Okay? And it's another 7 names, 3 and 4. So if you read it, you'll see, and the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. So now you have another 7 sons. Now the reason that many people, myself included, believe that those particular ones were chosen and listed is because they have some distinctiveness apart from their father. In other words, there's 5 sons of Japheth that don't, it doesn't list any of their sons. Okay, so that's how you have, you know, those 5 that didn't have any of their children listed, those are the ones that, for instance, became, you know, that continuing on through them became the Celts and so on. But some of the sons had some distinctions from the father and kind of became their own separate people, like the Germans, for instance.
It says they spread out. The sons spread out, I guess, for land, and maybe that Ashkenaz ended up in the area around Germany.
Exactly, yeah. And so if you read the bullet, it's kind of long here, but it basically just summarizes what I was just trying to get at. The distinctive descendants are 70 in number total. For example, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras are all sons of Japheth. Then the only other descendants listed are from Gomer and Javan. So the 5... we don't know, it doesn't say who their sons are, because they kind of bore the distinctions of their father, Gomer, essentially. And so these other ones that are listed, the Celtic and the Grecian peoples, their descendants are Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma from Gomer, as well as Elisha, Tarshish. Tarshish is frequently referred to as the Britons, the Briton people, the English people. Kittim and Dodanim, whereas Javan himself is considered to be the forefather of the Grecians, Greek people. So, just like like in that same vein, the Canaanites were separated into 11 distinctive peoples, with the Amorites coming from Amor and being distinctive from Canaan's other descendants, perhaps including ones that were collectively considered Canaanites, rather than by their nearer forebears. So you might think of it like this, kind of like Canaan had a, if you go to, while you're in Genesis 10, if you want to flip over to verse 15, if you look in verse 15, you'll see this. It says, "And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn." Sidon is the forebearer of the Phoenician people.
I have the Hittites.
No, Sidon is the Phoenicians. And then his firstborn, and Heth. Heth is the forebearer of the Hittites.
Mine says Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and the Hittites.
And Heth.
Does Heth have Heth?
Heth is the forebearer of the Hittites.
Okay, I don't know why mine's left out of that.
Mine says like yours.
Mine says Heth.
Well, Heth is just his name. Heth is the name of the father of the Hittites. That's all it means.
Oh, okay.
Heth is the name of the father of the, or the forebearer of the Hittites. So, and Canaan became the father of Sidon, that's the Phoenicians, his firstborn, and Heth, who's the father of the Hittites, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. Notice where they were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, that's in Phoenicia, as you go toward Gerar, and that's basically up and above, you know, modern-day Lebanon. You know, that's where north of Israel. And as far as Gaza, you know, the southern strip there on the west bank, you know, the place where all the tension is right now. As you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Adma and Zeboam as far as Lasha, and that's the east and the west boundaries. So essentially what you see here is right here in Genesis 10, it shows how the Canaanites were from north to south, east to west, right in the spot where God wanted to give his people the promised land. You know, in other words, the Canaanites went and they solidified their position there in advance of God's plan. And so if you buy into the earlier theory, I know it's not necessarily a widely taught or held theory, that Canaan was the offspring of the illegitimate relationship between Ham and Noah's wife. You know, in other words, Ham illicitly had relations with either his mother, if it was his mother, or his mother's stepmother, if Noah remarried, possibly. That's one option, one possibility. And so, remember we did that kind of at the beginning of the class. We talked about how the fact that Ham uncovered his father's nakedness, or saw his father's nakedness, as it puts it, and through the passages in Leviticus of what that means, to uncover a father's nakedness, what that really means. It's a euphemistic way of saying you basically, you know, took your father's wife, sexually speaking. And then that's why Noah curses Canaan, who we assume is the offspring of that illegitimate relationship. And so you can kind of see that right after the flood, and everything is new, and all the new things, and a brand new creation, and God wants to wipe all the old stuff away, you know, right away Satan's right there saying, okay, I'm going to try to thwart your plan again.
Have an apple.
Before he thwarted the plan with the fallen angels that came and had relationships with human women and created the giants, right? The Nephilim. And then God wipes all them out in the flood, and then here comes Ham, and from Ham, through that illegitimate relationship, is born Canaan. And then you have all these people. And I find it very interesting, because in verse 15 through 19, Notice how they're not even really named by their names, except for the first one, Sidon. In some Bibles, Heth is just called the Hittites. And all the rest of them are Jebusites and Amorites and Girgashites. They're not even really given the... They're not given the honor of having their name. It's just kind of like, you know, this... These people, these Hittites and these Jebusites. And, because their names really are Sidon, Heth...
They were very wicked people, too.
Yeah. Jeb, Amor, I don't know, Ger... Hiv, Ark, and Sin, and so that was the root of their name. So when you say Hittites or Sinites or Arvidites or all these ites, it's really just the people who came from that father, who came from Canaan, essentially. And yes, you're absolutely right. If you go and you read the little Old Testament literature we do have on them, but then you can go and research some more archaeological evidence and stuff that they found on these people. Talk about wickedness. You just wouldn't believe, you know, it's in Leviticus, all the things, this list of things that you're not supposed to do. And you would think that it would be common sense that you don't do this stuff. But it is just, it's crazy what this list is. I mean, because you'd think that anybody with half a brain cell would realize, whoa, that's kind of, you know, that's just not right. But, you know, it's in there. God puts it in his word saying, you shall not do this. And then he says, you shall not do it like the nations right around you that are doing it. And who are all those nations? It's the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. It's all those people, the people that we just listed. And what they're doing essentially is horrendous incestuous relations. Son, mother, father, daughter, aunt, nephew. I mean, and you think that's bad.
There weren't that many people way back then. What are they going to do?
Well, but there was a time when that was allowed, and then there was a time when God cut it off. God said, no more of this. He specifically says you're not to do this. And then if you think, okay, well, people were still in the habit of doing that, so it was okay. Okay, that might be one thing, but then you start looking at the other things they're doing, sacrificing children to false gods, bestiality, having sexual relationships with animals, spreading all kinds of diseases and huge, you know, homosexuality, orgies. I mean, it got to be to the point where these people were just totally given over to wickedness. I mean, it was just horrendous.
Jeez, we think our country now is in terrible shape, but back there,
baby. Yeah, I mean, but you got to think that that's... All that stuff, it started somewhere.
Yeah.
I mean, it started somewhere, didn't it? I mean, it started probably with, well, I wonder what happens if we do this. Oh, you know, well, I wonder how far we can take that. And then, you know, I think that's what we're seeing here in our modern society is, and they think like they're so progressive. Mm-hmm. They think they're so progressive, you know, like, oh, look what we're doing. We're really pushing the envelope. I'm like, I just kind of want to say to some of these people, pushing the envelope, there's people doing that, you know, 5,000 years ago. You know, you're not even close to pushing the envelope. You're basically just repeating stuff that was done thousands of years ago, and not a good idea because the end result of that was God wiped them out. You know, so anyway, I digress. But looking on here on this first bullet to try to at least finish that one and hopefully get to the next one real quick here before we close for tonight. You can see that the Canaanites were separated into 11 distinctive peoples, with the Amorites coming from Amor and being distinctive from Canaan's other descendants. Okay, so in Joshua 5:1 we have Amorites distinctive from other Canaanites, much like today we might make distinctions between the Irish and the Germans, although they have a common ancestor in Gomer. So they both have a common ancestor, but they are distinctive. You know, we have distinctiveness in their those two peoples.
They look a lot alike. Irish and Germans, they look a lot alike.
All right, so looking back at Joshua 5 real quick, notice this. These Amorites and the Canaanites, right? Okay, so Canaanites, you know, they're just kind of the people that descended from Canaan that had no distinction, really, no distinctive qualities to call them other than by their first forefather. Whereas the Amorites are also sons of Canaan, but they have some sort of distinctiveness, you know, apart from Canaan. But they're wicked in their own right. And so it says here, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So these wicked people, notice how their hearts melted. They kind of know they're wicked. They know that God's righteousness is coming onto the scene. And their hearts melt and they're terrified. They're absolutely terrified of what's coming because they can kind of see righteousness coming and they know that their wickedness is about to be exposed and judged and condemned. You know, and you see the same thing play out in the life of a Christian if you come across people that are living compromised lives. So let's look at this real quick. We'll try to finish the second bullet here. If we look at Matthew 8, 28 through 32. Jim, would you like to read that one?
And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the... There we go again.
Gadarenes?
Gadarenes, okay. There met him who possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd and many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If you cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And then they were come out, and they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters.
All right, thank you. Yeah, that's good. Okay, so
a lot of bacon.
Notice here. That they were so exceedingly violent or fierce that no one could pass by that road, right? So you think of these really wicked, demon-possessed individuals, right? But then look at what these, fierce, violent, terrible, awful, demon-possessed people, look at what their attitude is. And they cried out, What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then they start begging him, if you're going to cast us out, please send us into the herd of swine. So who really has the upper hand here? Who's terrified of who is the point. And so you can see, just like the Canaanites and the Amorites that are here, and the people of Israel are coming across, you know, who is afraid of who? And it's always the wicked and the unrighteous are always going to be afraid of the righteous. They're terrified. And so, in that terror, they are going to bare their teeth, sure. They're going to talk big, probably. They're going to put up all their defenses, and they're going to maybe say a bunch of stuff. But really, what's going on is their knees are knocking, and their heart is shaking, and they're quaking on the inside because they know that their evil deeds are about to be exposed, judged, challenged by somebody who's coming into this picture who's a righteous person. So,
well, they already know the end of the story, too, which always amazes me that anyone would worship Satan. I mean, haven't they read their Bible? Don't they know what actually happens in the end?
before the time.
Yeah, and the demons themselves know. Yeah, they know. And so here on the bullet, I'll just read it real quick and we'll close. It says, the dark, satanic, demonic forces of evil are terrified of God's righteous work. And when they see God working, they are devastated and filled with horror. We should remember that as emissaries of God's Holy Spirit and the gospel of grace, forces of darkness are terrified of us and of us making progress. So remember that spirit-filled Christians, such as ourselves, we shouldn't be afraid of walking into a situation where there's wickedness and somebody, you know, we're dealing with a friend, somebody at work, family member, some situation. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of the wickedness that they're going to try to spew the venom, they're going to try to fire our way because they know we're Christians. Basically, what's really happening is they're terrified. They're terrified of being exposed for what they really are and what they're really doing, and they're terrified of the possibility of having to change their life because of your influence on them. That's what they're terrified of. So next week we'll start with bullet 3 there. When we look at what the people's attitude and what God would have the people's attitude be in that situation, because what happens is, you'd think that with the Amorites and the Canaanites, their hearts are melting. You'd think, you know, charge, you know, go defeat. But that's actually not what happens. God instead has a humbling experience for the people of Israel. It's not a let's go take victory. You know, there's something else that happens first. So we'll see that next time. Alrighty. So any prayer requests this evening? We got Flo's condition.
I got family coming in from Fort Worth, Dallas area, and Albuquerque through the family. A 96-year-old grandmother passed away through via marriage, you know.
Oh, cousins, I see. You know.
So they travel for family members.
They're coming here?
Yeah.
To El Paso? No.
When are they coming?
They should be there any time, yeah.
Anybody else?
Remember these families that lost relatives over the weekend on the ice and everything?
Oh, the family of the two.
Football games.
Oh, that's
terrible,
right. Yeah.
Terrible.
All right. Anyone else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship and worship and strengthening of our knowledge and our faith one with another in your word. And we pray that these teachings you have for us tonight will help us think about things, think about our relationship with you, think about how we can apply these concepts to our own lives, that we might be bold in sharing the word and confronting evil, but humble in our approach and recognizing that it's your presence that evil sheds away from in fear, not our own. And we just pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit and your presence, that we might be emissaries for you, emissaries of light in the world of darkness, and that you'll help us to just affect, for the cause of the gospel of grace, positive strides in our own lives with our own acquaintances, families, strangers, and different peoples we come across and meet. It will just affect those people positively. We pray, Lord, for Carol's family members. We just pray that you will bring them all in safely and that you will help them mourn the loss of their loved one, but also celebrate the life of that person that they're mourning and just have a good family time together and to return safely to their homes. We pray, Lord, for Flo, that you'll help continuing to strengthen her mind and giving her the thoughtfulness and wherewithal to make sure she's making good decisions and not doing things that might potentially be dangerous, and just help continue to give her lucid thoughts in her mind and help the confusion continue to ebb away. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the families that lost loved ones in the traveling this past week. Terrible situations that people are just gone doing normal things, athletic events and different situations, and there's just tragedies there. And we just pray that you'll bless those families that lost loved ones. Please help them to mourn and grieve appropriately. Please help them to just find some connection with you, or renewed connection with you, that'll help fill their lives with some new purpose or some new positive direction they can go in after having these terrible losses. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to be brought back to church, our respective churches, this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We also pray for those who are traveling and absent today, that you'll just be with them and bless them and help return them safely home. And all the people traveling to visit loved ones and family this Thanksgiving. And we just pray that it'll be a good family time, and that you'll just help us to focus on the family, focus on thanking you, and not get caught up in all this commercialization, Black Friday stuff that's being blasted out into our minds as if that's the reason for this celebration. We pray that you'll just help us to keep it focused on you and our gratefulness and thankfulness to you for all that you've done for us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, you want some smurfette? Coming.
Is it blue?